Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Lord, we want our eyes to be fixed on Jesus as we open the Word, that indeed we would see Him afresh and know the truth of Your love in a deeper way. Thank You for this very special moment that You, Lord Jesus, gathered with Your disciples just hours before the cross. And You didn't think about Your own pain or Your own sadness, but You comforted them out of the depth of Your love and the truth of Your Word. And Lord, even now as we're in Your presence, may Your Word and Your truth touch our hearts and draw us closer to Yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Super Sunday. I'm an American. I have to remember that Super Bowl is coming up. It's actually going to be Monday morning. And, you know, it's quite a deal in the American church. This Sunday is probably as important for some people as Easter or Christmas or any other day. There's a ball called football, and probably three or four times in the game it actually touches somebody's foot. It doesn't roll really good. It's an oblong ball. But, you know, Christians are excited about it. Every once in a while, there'll be one of the players that'll be pointing like this, and we're just sure that they're probably a Christian if they do that. And, you know, maybe they'll get down on their knees, and boy, that would really, you know, confirm they really know God. And so it really has a lot of Christian symbols and meanings that go on there. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know, what do pastors do for sport? There's golf, and there's, I don't know, all kinds of stuff you could do. But I have to tell you, my favorite sport is getting a Jehovah's Witness in my living room. And it doesn't happen very often. We lived in Kazakhstan before here for 11 years. It happened twice. And interestingly and sadly, there's more Kazakhs who are Jehovah's Witnesses than any other religion. I mean, they are strong in the former Soviet Union. And I had an occasion where two knocked on our door and opened with these words. Did you know that the Bible talks about stress? And I said, that's very interesting. Come inside and tell me. I got them. And I closed the door, and they opened to the New World Translation, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I opened my Bible, and they read, there will be terrible, or in their words, stressful times in the last days. People will be having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And I said, okay, keep reading. They never like to do that. They're always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. These men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who are, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So I got him to agree with me that stress is somehow connected to truth. And I got him to agree with me that truth is revealed in Jesus. After all, he said, I am the truth. And then I got him to focus the discussion, and this is what you want to do. Let's really talk about who is Jesus. Is he Satan's brother or Satan's boss? Is he a creature or is he the creator? Is he just an average guy or is he the Almighty God? And so we went at it for about 2 hours. My wife was, I think, rolling her eyes then, like Michelle at John Boehner. And it wasn't her sport. But I got them to acknowledge that if you don't have Jesus, you don't really have stress relief, which is what the opening conversation was about. Well, even this morning, we have something in common with Jehovah's Witnesses, with any human being on this earth. We are searching for a way to go toward God. We're looking for some truth. We're looking for life. And this text in John chapter 14 focuses on that. The disciples were at a crossroads. Indeed, they were at a crisis. 3 years earlier, they had left everything and begun a life journey with this Jesus from Nazareth. And there was excitement, there was happiness, there was surprises, there were sadnesses, there were all kinds of life experiences. But the best part of all that, he himself was with them. But now, as he'd been trying to tell them for several months, they got it tonight that he's really leaving. And they began to wonder, how can we find Jesus? And why do we need to find him? Well, the world has lost him. And in order to kind of get into this text, I want for a few minutes to kind of step back and look at a wider perspective of really the whole Bible. Because the choice that our first father made a long time ago has an effect on all the world. There was one command given in the Garden of Eden. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will die. Can you imagine living in a paradise and only having one thing that you're not supposed to do? But sure enough, human nature is such, isn't it, that that one thing became the most exciting thing. Tell your kids not to do something, they'll start thinking about why they should do it. And so this compelling attraction grew in them. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, the serpent comes along, this crafty serpent. And all of a sudden, God, who was their friend, becomes their foe. God, who was their source of life, becomes a stranger. Paul describes it theologically, saying, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And the breakdown came into that Garden of Eden. It's her fault. No, it's your fault. And the crisis, the distortion, entered, I think, even into this upper room on the night of John 14. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. But there's still sort of a fog of confusion. Verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. They're echoing the cry of Job from long ago. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. And so the truth was exchanged for a lie. It happened there in Eden. You'll surely not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It was a blatant attack on the truthfulness of God. Basically, he's saying God is a liar. He doesn't want you to eat that because he knows that when you do, you'll be like him. He'll be redundant. Why would you need a God once your eyes are open? You'll be like God. Well, there was a grain of truth in that because now they are like God in a sort of perverse way. God, who loves the good and hates the evil. But now their mind is open to good and evil, but unfortunately, we become a people who hate the good and love the evil. And so Paul describes the human race. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They abandoned the fatherhood of God for another father. And Jesus said it in this gospel, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He's a liar and the father of lies. So this liar, this murderer, has somehow gripped the human race and turned the hearts of man away from God. And life becomes lifeless. I was reading about all the movies now about zombies. Well, it's appropriate. We're sort of like zombies because we don't know where life comes from. We don't have life in us. He was in the world, John said, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. Because life is to know God. If you don't know the God who made you, you don't have life in you. We're like walking dead. We're like zombies. You see, in that garden long ago, the eyes of both our parents were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they hid from God among the trees. That perfect fellowship turned into fear, covering, hiding, running. And that's what we do today. Behind our computer screens, wherever it is, we hide. We don't want the real us to be known by anyone. Certainly not by God. And so the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I've come, says Jesus Christ, that they may have life and have it to the full. So Jesus comes to this Satan-distorted world with a new direction. And during that 3 years that they had walked with him, their life was wonderfully different. And he says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. So in Christ, the way is found. Heaven and earth are united by the bridge of the grace of the gospel. Jesus says, verse 4, you know the way where I'm going. When Paul was accused of being a sectarian or a cult, he stood before Governor Felix in Acts 24, and he says, I admit I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. It wasn't any way, it was the way that the Lord Jesus himself instituted. And he is the truth. And we understand from the statement, I am the truth, that truth is not just a proposition or a principle, but it's a person. It's Jesus himself who is the truth. In fact, Paul says it in Ephesians, the truth that is in Jesus. Or in this gospel, Jesus says he's a man of truth. There's nothing false in him. He's the full and final revelation of God so that we might have the truth. And he's the life. Chapter 5 read, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That means he's the author of life. Only God has this. We have life on loan. We have life as a borrowed gift. At one point, God breathes life into us. And at one point, life will be gone from us. But God is life in himself. Nobody gave life to God. He has life in himself. That's why Peter describes the resurrection. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death can't hold life. And Christ is the life. A priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, because Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And so we have life in him, in Christ. And our life now, having found him, becomes centered on following him and finding the fullness of life in Christ. And I say that to a group of folks that I imagine are almost all of you Christians. Finding the fullness of life in Christ. Because I think that sometimes, even as Christians, we sort of think, well, yeah, of course. I mean, I got to have Jesus. But, you know, isn't there a little bit more? What about that higher life? What about that deeper life? What about that upper room experience? What about that purpose-driven life? What about the deeper walk life? You know, it's interesting, in about our 30 years of going back and forth to the United States every couple of months or so, we've always found a new thing going on in the American church. There was the Lighthouse movement. There was the Willow Creek movement. There's the purpose-driven movement. There's the House of Prayer movement. There's the Alpha coming from the UK. There's the Passion. And even here in Jungwonsoon on Wednesday nights, we have the Identity Course, which actually is a very good course, but it's sort of the latest and greatest of what we're doing in the Christian world. There's always something new. There's always something to be found. And missiologists are looking around for that silver bullet that will really be the key toward unlocking the unreached peoples. If we just had more cell-based churches, if we just had more C5 evangelism, if we just had more this, more that, we'd really find the trick that would turn the course of world mission and seem to bring an end to it all. But Jesus says in verse 9, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. At least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Do you understand those words? "Well, you're a better man than I." Those have probably got to be some of the most profound words in the Bible. Of course, in one sense, we sort of get it. But isn't it really beyond understanding? What does it mean that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father? I mean, isn't that something beyond mortal imagination? Those words tricked up the church. People for 300 years after Jesus left were trying to figure out, who was this guy? They got together in Nicaea and wrote a creed to try to affirm that he's very God of very God, begotten, not made. But still, even with that, it's hard to wrap your head around. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, a man as intelligent as Plato could say, "To find the Father and Maker of all this universe is a hard task. And when we have found him, to speak of him to all men is impossible." Amazing, the gospel depth and profundity. And yet we very simply and casually say, "Oh yeah, I know God." Do we? Have we plummeted the depths of who he is and figured out the wonder of God? Well, that's what Jesus came to reveal. 53 times in chapters 13 through 17 of this Gospel of John, Jesus uses the word Father. An amazing statement. There was no Old Testament person that called God Father. Jesus comes along, and that's all he calls him. And Jesus says, "Call him that all the time. because you've come to him through me. And so we've come to God. And how we figure it out, I hope you still feel, even if you believe this, a sense of incomprehensibility of it all. In fact, when he says in the same chapter, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that amazing? We're coming to move in to you. Wow. That is just a very incredible thought. And if God moves in, then he's calling us to be more like him. Verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I'll do whatever you ask in my name so the Father, so the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Wow. So we think about that. We think about what actions are we to do. Well, look at verse 12. We're to imitate him. Do what I have been doing. What does Jesus do? Well, we all know. He had a TV show. He sold T-shirts. He had bumper stickers on cars. He wrote books. Isn't it funny when people think about what are Christians do? Those are the things that come to the world's mind. I was thinking about the TV show. You know, here we are spending our money to go on TV. Wouldn't it be great if we were so much like Jesus, if we were doing things so radically loving, powerful in his name, that the TV show came to us and said, whoa, did you see what those guys are doing? But we have to spend our own money to go on TV because really nobody's very interested in hearing about our preachers and churches and all of that. Well, what was he doing? Well, I think he was getting up every day and saying, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And realizing that he had been put on this earth to love the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength and to love his neighbor, and that meant everybody, as himself. And he went through that day with integrity and truth and compassion and joy and grace and love and forgiveness. And it was transformational. And when they saw him, they said, whoa, we'd like to follow you. We'd like to be like you. That's what the world's looking for. They're looking for the attitude of adoration. Verse 13, the Son brings glory to the Father. And I think last week, I can't remember the name of the brother who said to me, to glorify God is to make him big in the eyes of others. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus made God big. In fact, for most people, too big. He made God so big that people got nervous and angry. And even in the world today, Jesus is getting too big for China. God's getting too big for most of the world. People are saying, whoa, you got to slow down. You got to get smaller. But we're to glorify him. We're to make him big. We're going to make him huge in what we do and how we live so that people can see the reality of God. We're told in Corinthians, whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever we do, we're to do all for the glory of God. And we're to have his authority. Verse 14, ask me for anything. But we're to understand this too. Reuben Torrey, a number of years ago, preached in Melbourne, Australia. And before he got up, somebody handed him a note that said, Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I don't get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. I've been consistent all the time. I've been superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I can't understand it. Can you explain it to me? Well, Tori read that note that night in Melbourne and said, the answer is very simple. God doesn't have to answer your prayers. He's God. You're simply his servant. God does whatever he will do. And the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer that we've been taught by Jesus is, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus himself, before the cross, will pray, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Don't you think he would love to have not gone to the cross? Yet not my will, but yours be done. It's not name it, claim it. It's not God does what you want when you want it. Sure, there's some wonderful moments when his will converges with what you want. In fact, how much of life is like that? But don't let that happen so often so it makes you feel that somehow you've come into the driver's seat and it becomes no longer dependent adoration, but a checklist. Okay, God, today I need this, today I need that, today I need this. And when are you going to do it? And why are you taking so long to do it? We're the servants of God. And we're called in his name to do, verse 12, greater things. And people have gone a long way with that verse too. What does that mean? Some people go, oh, that's miracles. Well, let me just say one thing about miracles. God is able. But please know that when the Bible shows miracles, they're always spontaneous. You never have the apostle saying, next Wednesday night, we're going to be coming to your town with a healing crusade at 7 o'clock. No, every biblical miracle is spontaneous, never scheduled. And every biblical miracle worked. I thought, well, you know, you'd have given a little more money. You'd have had a little more faith. If God wants to get something done, he'll do it. But I think the greatest miracle is new life in Christ. That a dead sinner like me can become alive and born again in Christ. Brother Yun wrote, in China, the greatest miracles we see are not healings or other things, but lives transformed by the gospel. We believe we are not called to follow signs and wonders, but instead the signs and wonders follow us when the gospel is preached. We don't keep our eyes on the signs and wonders. We keep our eyes on Jesus. And that's what happened in the book of Acts. When they saw, chapter 4, the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And they took note that they had been with Jesus. And so we're called in the name of Christ to do greater things. What's that mean? Well, I don't think it's greater things in quality. How could any of us do something more qualitatively better than Christ? I think it's especially greater things in quantity. Because this one man, Jesus, during those 3 years of ministry, never went beyond the bounds of Palestine. But now in his name, a billion or more are going around the world for his glory. The works that disciples perform after the resurrection are greater than those done by Jesus before his death, because we're now in an age of clarity and power introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation. Jesus' words and deeds were somewhat veiled during the days of his flesh. Even his closest followers grasped only part of what he was saying. In the wake of his glorification, his followers now know and make known all that Jesus is and does. And their every deed and word will bring to the new will belong to the new eschatological age that is dawn. That simply means end times that we're in. And so we're called to faithfulness because of his fruitfulness. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm sure you've attended a funeral service where that very verse has been read. And I think it's appropriate. Jesus is trying to comfort these troubled disciples and to help them know that they should find their peace in him. But notice also, this is a command. Don't let your heart be troubled. Knock it off. Quit whining. Now, Jesus is hours away from unimaginable suffering. You don't whimper in the corner. Don't run and hide from the small stuff that you're thinking about. There's also that firmness. Take ourselves in hand and by a deliberate exercise of mind, strengthen our faith in God. Becoming strong Christians, not the kind who weep and wail and expect everyone to pity them, but rather the kind who are of great stature in faith and who are a source of strength to others. But it's also, verse 1, a confidence. Trust in God. Trust also in me. The clear implication is that Jesus himself is God. You can't miss that. Trust in God, trust in me. Jesus Christ is not the average guy, but the Almighty God. John will later write about the throne of God and of the Lamb that'll be in the city, and the servants will see him. Again, singular, isn't it? Interesting. And then we need to finish with him. And we know again in that verse about trusting God that he's preparing a place. And a lot of people think, well, isn't that sweet? Those Christians, they've got such a nice thought about heaven and, you know, the far away, the sweet by and by. And in that, you know, I guess they find some encouragement in that. Jesus is talking about a real place. He's talking about a place that he has prepared, just as real as any place on this earth, just as real as Moscow or Manila. I've never been to either one of them, but I know there is a Manila. Philip just got back from Manila on Friday, so I've got to believe that there is a Manila. There is a real place. Jesus says it in John chapter 6, I've come down from heaven. At the end of his earthly life, as chapter 24 of Luke will say, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. It's a place. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the throne, right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I thought about the USSR in 1961 when Yuri Gagarin did his first space flight and how they used him as sort of a puppet to say, you know, Gagarin didn't see God up in heaven. But what the Soviet propaganda didn't say was before Gagarin went on the trip, he took his daughter to church and baptized her. And when he got back from that trip, every Christmas and Easter found the Gagarin family worshiping in the church there, even in the Soviet Union. And so God is real, and the place in which he calls us is a real place. Some skeptical scientist said, well, do the math here. If Jesus ascended in 30 AD, it would mean he would have to travel the speed of light to even now have found the outer limits of space. And I could only wonder, who says God is so slow? The outer limits of space is just the end of the block for God. You know, he's not bound into our mathematics and our whole understanding. when Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts was full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. Now get that. Stephen didn't have a telescope. Stephen wasn't looking like way, you know, I can see it way down there. He just saw right there the glory of God and Christ himself standing in front of him. And I can't help but wonder, is it just another realm where God has gone? I've told this story about when I was in elementary school, my father had a store in a shopping mall in California. And inside that shopping mall was a pet shop. And in that pet shop, there was an open display where people would groom their poodles. And you'd go and watch little Fifi and Fofo and everybody get fluffed. And you could enjoy that. And then my friend and I realized that a dog whistle was an appropriate thing for that time. So we would sit on a bench just right next to that shop, just looking with that dog whistle, blowing into the dog whistle, and realizing that Fifi was freaking out. And they could no longer clip the dog. They were just like going crazy. And we learned even in that young age that there are sounds that are beyond the limits of human hearing. There are sights, according to the rainbow, that are beyond the human eye. And so when Jesus says that he's going, it doesn't necessarily mean he's rocketed to the end of outer space. In fact, Stephen saw him without a telescope, and we are going to that place. Abraham obeyed by faith. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And it's the permanent home. All of us can feel the pain of having to move away from home. Just when you get everything nice in your apartment, the landlord wants it back again, or else he'll just soak you so you can't afford to stay in the place anyway. Well, heaven is not easy to get into, but it's impossible to get evicted. Jesus says, I will come back, verse 3, and take you to be with me so that you may also may be where I am. Robert Frost said, home is the place that when you arrive, they have to take you in. A lot of Chinese are going to find that out in the next week. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them in John of their home. The King James uses the word mansions. And we sort of think of, you know, these big places like Downton Abbey that will all have these big mansions that we're living in on these big estates. But really, literally, what the word is referring to are sort of like units of an apartment. That there'll be this great, place, and within it, there will be residences. One scholar said in the Orient, the sons and daughters of a wealthy patriarch with their families often lived under his roof. The one great house contained living quarters for all. And so Jesus is somehow describing, of course we're going to find out fully what it is when we see it, but that's kind of the picture in the language of John 14. But it's about people too. What makes heaven glorious is not the mansion, but what makes heaven glorious is that Christ himself is going to be there. And so you see it in verse 2 through 4 that he is going. He will be there. He'll come back. He'll take us to himself. I heard a story about a little girl whose mother was very sick. Sick unto death, it proved later. And the neighbors had to take this little girl and take care of her during the months of her mother's sickness and ultimate death. And after the mother had passed away, they went back to the old house, and the little girl runs in and runs into one room after another saying, "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy." But no answer. No Mommy. And the little girl just turns to those who cared for her in those months and said, "Well, Mommy's not here. Let's go." It's Mom that made that home special. It's Jesus that will make heaven special. It's being in the presence of God that is the significant thing. And so no matter how fancy it's described, Moody said, it's not the jasper walls and pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It's being with God. And the Bible describes God and his people. When Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, he was gathered to his people. Isaac breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's the Lord and his people, the covenant, redeemed, saved people of faith in God. And we get that in Matthew when Jesus talks about the resurrection, that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Or in Matthew 8, many will come from the east and the west. They'll take their place at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Or in 1 John, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So someday, we're going to get there, and we'll be looking at each other and say, "Man, Bob, you're looking good, man. You're looking all Jesus-ified. You never look so good." Because when we get there, we're going to be like him. We're going to have all the junk and rubbish and all the stuff that we're not very proud of won't be there. Boyce said, "There'll be no disappointments in that day. Indeed, in that day, we'll have a fresh view of each other. For we'll see each other not as we've come to know each other here below in our sin, but rather as we were meant to be." The one question that I've been asked as a pastor about heaven almost more than any other question by far is, what about my cat? What about my dog? People have asked that question a lot more than, what about my spouse? Well, Walt Disney says all dogs go to heaven, if that's definitive enough. Isaiah 65 does talk about animals in the new heaven and new earth. I cannot promise you that Fido or Fluffy or Spot or whoever it is that's dear in your heart is going to be there. But I can promise you that there'll be no regrets. There'll be no disappointments. There'll be no looking back. There'll be no thinking, "Oh, I wish." Nope. You won't miss them. You won't think of them. You won't need them. You won't want them if they're not there. We get that clear in Revelation by the same author, John, about the dwelling coming to be with God. He'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order has passed away. Everything will be made new in him. In fact, it seems that many things on this earth are just temporary fixes until we finally get there. We didn't see a temple, Revelation 21, in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God will give it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And so, just one last thing. Jesus says in verse 2, "I am going there to prepare a place for you." Where is he going? Well, if you cross-reference Matthew 25, where he talks about the kingdom, he describes it as prepared since the creation of the world. Jesus wasn't going to decorate heaven. Jesus was going to the cross. And when he says, I'm now going to prepare the place for you, he's going to prepare what is most unprepared. That's me. That's you. Because the one thing that won't be in heaven is my sin and my unholiness and my rebellion against God. And the only way that preparation can be made is that the punishment against sin must be paid. The fullness of the wrath of God must be extinguished so that I, as the worthy recipient of that wrath, can be released and set free and prepared to enter into a holy place. I mentioned Moody, who told the story about a rich lawyer who had everything except God. And one day, even a rich lawyer got sick, really sick. And the doctor said, you're not much longer for this world. And so the mother told their little 4-year-old daughter that daddy is going on a trip and daddy is not coming back. And she went into his room and said, Papa, do you have a home in that land that you're going to? That was her concern. Do you have a home in that land that you're going to? Whether it's next week or 50 years from now, do you have a home in that land that you're going to? The only way you'll have it is if Jesus prepares you and takes away your sin by his grace. Heaven is holy and sinless and perfect. And the only way you'll come in is by repentance and by faith in him. And then you'll receive the welcome home. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these comforting and challenging words of our Savior, words that seem at one level rather simple and clear, but words that really at the deep level are beyond our comprehension, that you as God would come to earth, that you as God would die on a cross, that you as God would prepare unworthy people like us for a home that is so glorious and wondrous, where you yourself will be for eternity. And so we give you thanks and praise. And we know these words were spoken into the lives of troubled disciples who couldn't put the pieces together of all that was going on around them. And sometimes that situation is like ours when we can't figure lots of stuff out. But we know that the disciples received those words and the Holy Spirit breathed the truth of those words into their hearts so that even after you had died and risen from the dead, they gave their entire lives for the glory of your name and for the advancement of your kingdom. And so, Lord, may these words not just comfort, but may they also challenge and embolden us to know, Lord, that you are the only one worth living for. You are the one who takes away stress and sin and everything in this life that we don't like. You are the one who's prepared a place and prepared us. And we thank you and give you the praise in your name.